Well, good evening, and thank you so much for inviting me to come. It's, as council, a great privilege, and I do what we normally do with our visiting away from my own church, is to say, may I bring greetings from Solihull Presbyterian Church down in, well, Solihull near Birmingham. It's where they make the Land Rovers, and every Land Rover you've ever seen has come out of Solihull, and it's just 2 minutes, literally, from where we meet to worship. I had a Baptist missionary friend who was working in Kenya, who owned a Land Rover, and almost every time he got into the Land Rover, he would pray for us, for me particularly, as I was a fellow student with him in Solihull, because he remembered that Land Rovers come from Solihull. So, please accept greetings of our church. I'm a Scotsman, come from Ayrshire. I work in Solihull, but I just want to let you know that I don't have an accent. It's everyone else that has the problem. So, well, can I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1? And once you've found it, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come into your presence, we are very conscious of our weakness and the coldness of our hearts. But we pray once again that as we turn to your word, that you would warm us with your word and by your spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, tonight and tomorrow and Monday night, I'm going to look at these first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And like all the other Gospel writers, John is focused on Jesus and his messianic ministry, his mission. However, John does so in a unique way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, begin their Gospels by setting the scene in history. So events, genealogies, stories of Jesus' birth is very much rooted in history as it starts off. But John, on the other hand, reaches way back beyond history to eternity, and begins by speaking about the beginning. And he's setting the scene because the whole gospel story has its origin with God himself. And that's so important for us to grasp, isn't it? It's not our gospel. It's not the church's gospel. It's the gospel that God has given us through his Son. And so these verses, these opening verses of John's gospel, are high and lofty. They take us, in a sense, up to heaven, as it were. And from there, we travel with Jesus into his ministry. And one of the fruits of meditating on these verses, these opening verses of John's gospel, is that hopefully our hearts will fill up with a sense of wonder, love, praise towards God, about his greatness, about his wonderful grace towards us in his Son. John, of course, was one of those 12 disciples of Jesus. And Mark 1:19 tells us that he and his brother James were fishermen in Galilee. And they were both called by Jesus in the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, his three-year ministry on earth. And as Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees John and James on their, you know, by their boats, and he calls them to follow him. And John, you see, therefore, spent 3 years with Jesus, being trained by him and being taught by him and observing firsthand just who Jesus was and is. Now, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often put John with Peter and James as one of the three of the 12 disciples that seem to be closest to Jesus. But John's gospel is interesting because he never mentions himself directly. It's curious. It's a curious thing, isn't it? You look at John's gospel, and he never thinks of himself, speaks of himself as John, but he speaks almost in cryptic terms about the one whom Jesus loved. The one whom Jesus loved. And I sometimes wonder, is John putting it that way because he's so amazed by Jesus' love for him, and yet he doesn't want to be the center of attention that I'm the one that Jesus loved, but the fact that Jesus loved me. Someone like me. But all the focus is on Jesus and his love. And it's as though John, whenever he thinks about Jesus, what he thinks about is the fact that Jesus loved him. And it's so amazing to him. It's so amazing to him that he could be loved. John's, I think, writing at the closing years of his life. John Carson, in his commentary, dates the gospel around between 85 and 95 AD. There are some flexibilities or scattered views on the dates, but it's certainly much later in his life. Many years, even decades, after Jesus had been crucified. And yet even now, John thinks of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. It's the most intimate book. It drips with personal knowledge of the importance and the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the driving purpose of the gospel. In that sense, it's quite different from the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share much material in common, but John has much less in common with them. And where there are stories that are found in the other Gospels, they are, in a sense, rewritten by John and represented by John. And almost half the book is given over to the final days of Jesus' life. Of the 21 chapters, four of them, chapters 13 to 16, are given over to the discussion between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room as they share that meal together. And it's in that context that Jesus spells out the intimate relationship that there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you get the teaching on who God is, the Trinity, within that intimate setting. But he does all, and John writes all this, and he records all this, but with one great purpose in mind. And you find it at a well-known verse in John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the message for us today, isn't it? As we think again about Jesus and his significance, that we fill our minds with him, that we look to him, we discover what John has got to say about him, so that we can believe in him, and that we may be sure that we have life in his name. And this evening, I just want to focus on these three verses. I know we read five, but I was trying to balance out the readings between tonight, tomorrow, and Monday. But I just want to look at the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who or what is the Word? I'm sure you all know the answer. Jump down to verse 14, and you'll discover the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Someone who came and dwelt among us as a human being, someone whom John and others knew personally and intimately, and this is, of course, Jesus he's talking about. It's so simple and straightforward. having introduced who he is, who he's talking about in those early verses, from verse 14, there is a transition that happens from the Word, which in a, perhaps seems to us a little bit abstract, to talking about the Son of God and to talking about Jesus Christ. And throughout the rest of the Gospel, it's about Jesus Christ. But these verses roots the identity of Christ in eternity. What does he say about Jesus? What does he say about the Word? And that's what I want to think about with you for the rest of this evening. First of all, he's a divine Word. He's a divine Word. And you'll notice that he begins the Gospel with, in the beginning. What beginning? Mark starts his Gospel with talk of a beginning, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, says Mark. And what Mark meant was the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus' public ministry. Is that what John means? Actually, if you ponder for a moment, you discover, I'm getting clean, that John is talking about something far more profound. Because pretty soon he's going to go on and talk about creation, about how this Word was there at creation. Indeed, he was an agent in creation. All things were made through him. There was nothing made that wasn't made through him. And that takes you. Where does that take you? It takes you. It makes you start thinking. You may be already thinking. It takes you back to the beginning of the whole Bible. Where God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that's what John is trying to do here. He's setting a scene here. And Jesus, the Son of God, was there. And he's divine. So in the beginning, takes us right back to creation. And what John is doing is really quite amazing. He's taking us right back to the absolute start of all things. The Word was there. The Son of God was there. And this Word became flesh and walked among us. And at that point, we begin to get into trouble even thinking about it, don't we? What was before creation? Does it make sense even to talk about what was before creation? I was a scientist once, so forgive me for mentioning Einstein at this point. But one of the things that Einstein taught us, and for the most part his theories seem to work, is that in order to understand the universe, we need to consider time as part of this universe that God has made. And that time is not something outside of the universe that he's made. And so, if he's right, it's hard to conceive of something before creation. If there's no creation, there's no time. So how can we even begin to think about what was before creation? So that's hard for us. But what does the Bible do? In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God. That's it. In the beginning, God. God is just a given. Outside of space-time, we can say something exists. It's God. God exists. Now John, so that's Genesis, but John says something else, similar but different, because he says now, in the beginning was the Word. Likewise, the Word is a given for what was outside of creation. What was outside of that created order. Like God, the Word, that's the Word that became flesh, was outside of creation, and for want of a better term, was before creation. The Word. And it's worth just pausing for a moment to think about that. Because, as you will well know, there are plenty of people in the world who are quite happy with the idea that there's nothing outside of the universe that we can measure. You know, somebody, you know, it could be a scientist, who says, well, there's no evidence outside of creation. We can gather up all our data, we can measure things, we can look at things, we can hear things, we can measure things with our instruments, we can gather all the data, and you can't measure anything outside of creation. And there are plenty of people who want to follow that and say, therefore there's no God. Quite happy with that, for all sorts of reasons, which we could enumerate, no doubt. But friends, we need to understand that there is a group of scientists who say that kind of thing. But there is an increasing number of scientists and philosophers who are beginning to question that sort of thinking. Let me mention Thomas Nagel. You've probably never heard of Thomas Nagel. He is a philosopher at New York University. He is an atheist. And 6 years ago, he wrote a book called Mind and Cosmos. And in it, he questioned the idea that the universe is made up of only material things. Things you can measure, feel, touch, see, hear, attach your instruments to. And the reason he cannot fit... And the reason is that he thinks there's more than that, because he cannot fit in certain things into that pattern. Intelligent minds. Where does intelligent minds come from? And clearly we have intelligent minds, but scientists really struggle with the ideas of consciousness and our conscious experience. Where does all this come from? And so he posited the idea as a philosopher. Are you still with me? Hope I'm not losing you. But he posited the idea that mind actually comes before matter. That mind is more fundamental. Now, what's he grasping after? What is he grasping after? As many philosophers have gone before him discover, there has to be something more. There has to be something beyond this material universe to make sense of the universe in which we live. Well, it's a big jump that I'm asking people to take here, but what's missing is clearly what's given in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Before there was a creation, before anything, in the beginning was God, and in the beginning was the Word. So we mustn't be afraid of scientists and philosophers who are scrabbling around the dark, denying things they refuse to look at. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. But John goes on, and he says that the Word was with God. And so now we have a distinction between God and the Word, a distinction. And the word with here, some of us grammar nerds, which is what most ministers are, get excited about these prepositions, you know, with. But the word with in the Greek has this sense of people looking at each other face to face to one another. It's like, you have a close friendship with someone, or you're with your wife, for example, and you're talking to them, and you're looking at and making eye contact with them, and you're seeing their body language, and seeing their facial expressions, and you're seeing these things. And this is the kind of picture that's being presented here in John. A beautiful, personal, deep, intimate relationship between God and the Word. The Word was with God. Have you ever wondered how it is that the Bible can say that God is love? And it's hard for a Muslim to be able to say God is love, because he has nothing to love until he makes creation. And then maybe he can love. But the Bible says God is love, and God is love eternally. Can it be so? Because we have the Word and we have God with each other, and there is love between the two. Here we have two persons of the Trinity facing each other, loving each other, rejoicing in each other. This wonderful distinction opens up for us this idea of God being love. So we've got this distinction, but then we get identity. Distinction, then identity. The Word was with God, distinction, and the Word was God, identity. The Word is God. Now, this is something of a conundrum, isn't it? How can God be different persons? It's the doctrine of the Trinity. But John doesn't have a problem with it. He bumps these two statements together, and he reads it with us for us to meditate on, that he was with God, the Word was with God, and he was God. And for us to grapple with it, perhaps sometimes we think it's harder for us to grapple with that concept than for ants to grapple with the idea of Higgs boson. Do you know what I'm talking about? Physics, again. But here we are. John says the Word was with God. And here we're getting an inkling into the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their eternal relations, which he will develop through the gospel. So here it is, a divine word. The Word is divine. But secondly, he is a creating word. And I'll get through this more quickly, but here the Word is a creating word. Verse 3, he was in the beginning, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word is a creating word. All things were made through him. The Word, the Son of God, was an agent in creation, and through him all things were made. Notice how comprehensive that is. All things were made through him. Everything, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, all things, whether things we can see as the material universe or things we can't see, the angels and demons, whatever it is, God made it, the Word made it all. And it's through him. Without, and he says it negatively, to make the point, without him was not anything made that was made. There are no exceptions. Everything has been made by the Word. Now, as we think about this, it may cause us to reel in amazement about how wonderful that is. Because we're so tempted to merely think of Jesus as a teacher. Don't you find that? Natural inclination is to descend into this idea that we simply look to Jesus to give us teaching so that we can live our lives a bit better. And that's the way the world thinks about Jesus. He's a guru. He's a prophet. He comes and speaks. And you find this even with people who go to church. I meet people like this all the time in Solihull. They go to church and they think of Jesus as a good teacher. He taught us how to live. He told us the golden rule. Love other people as you would like you loved yourself. Love God, love neighbor. And so this moral teaching comes through from Jesus to them. It's the kind of thing you get in RE classes. I remember a few years ago, Christian Institute reporting how certain educational academics were keen on religious education because when you read a story like Jesus feeding the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, then children, what can they learn? They can learn how to share their lunch with each other. Moral teaching, nothing about Jesus who can feed the soul and is unlimited. And everyone who comes to him can be fed and find salvation. And so children are learning that this is Christianity.
a set of moral teachings. But to say that Jesus is merely a moral teacher is to fall far short of the mark. He is nothing short of the agent in creation through whom all things were made. The one who was present at creation, the very Word of God that declared, "Let there be light," that the very Son of God was there. And so Jesus is not another creature. He's not a man and is alone. He's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses envisage him as a super creature. Or the Christadelphians, we have plenty of Christadelphians in Solihull and Acocks Green. Because Scripture says all creatures were made through him, therefore he can't have been made. He can't have been a creature. And I think this puts our lives in a different light in relationship to Jesus. It doesn't matter who we are, whether we're Christian or not. Are you here as a Christian? Are you here not as a Christian? But it doesn't matter. It puts your life in a certain light. It tells you that the Bible tells you your existence depends moment by moment on the Son of God. That's why it's so important for us that as Christians, we cannot just talk to the world in vague generalities about God. We must tell them about Jesus, who in his grace continues to maintain the existence of this world. Everybody lives in this world by the common grace of God through Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh. Is a divine word, personal, pre-existent, distinct from God, yet also God. And he is a creating word, and all things are made through him. Let me say finally, he's a saving word, and this comes from the general context of the book. Why is John introducing Jesus in this way? Why this lofty and majestic start to his gospel? I repeat the reason that he gave at the end of the gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. You see, people need to be saved. And our need is so great, and our sin is so great, that we need this kind of rescue mission. It would not be enough for God to come and send an animal, as he did in the Old Testament. It would not be enough for him to give us a few moral tips and tricks to make our lives a bit better. We don't need our lives just to be spruced up a little bit. We don't need a new life, and we don't need to turn over a new leaf, but we need a new life. Our sin has alienated us from God, has made us enemies. In a sense, we are living and breathing, yet we are dead, and we need to be brought to life. And that doesn't come about by working harder and trying harder and living more godly lives. We can't do it. And so John is showing us that what is necessary is for the Son of God, who is from eternity past, has come into the world. The Creator God, that he might be a Savior that mankind needs. For people like you and me. That here is God taking upon himself human flesh to become exactly like us in us. With a body and a soul just like ours. That he might be our perfect Savior and sacrifice. In every way like us and yet without sin. In order that the rescuer from the deadness, he may be the rescuer from the deadness and darkness of this world. And this is the message of hope for eternity. So these verses show us a number of things. Let me just finish with a few points of application. Firstly, John is presenting this the biggest possible solution to the biggest possible problem, that the Son of God would come. So just think with me for a moment. What is your biggest problem? What's your biggest problem? It's the problem that requires the Son of God to come from heaven, to take upon himself a nature like yours, that he may suffer in your place. That's the extent of the problem. That's what your sin requires. Nothing short of that will save you. Have you ever considered that maybe you're not a Christian here this evening and you think your sin is just a small thing in your life? A little kind of aberration a few tweaks in your life might fix? Have you ever considered that you might have totally miscalculated? And that you cannot rectify that problem one iota? Secondly, this alienation from God is solved in Jesus Christ. This Word became flesh and lived among us. We're going to say more about that tomorrow. But this Word became flesh and lived among us. And John Lambus, he lived with Jesus. He received new life from Jesus. And as a result, he got to know God once more. See, it's only through Jesus that you can know God, and there is no other way. And thirdly and finally, in all history, there is no more significant period in that history than the moment when Jesus came into the world, that he took upon himself that human flesh in that great miracle of the incarnation. Becoming a baby, which to the world's eyes is so insignificant, and yet was the first step in his journey towards the cross and the resurrection from the dead, having borne the penalty of our sin and broken the power of sin, and becomes the mediator between God and man, bringing reconciliation. What a wonderful, wonderful start to our gospel. This great story begins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. We recognize that in our sinfulness we often diminish the position of the Lord Jesus, that we even personalize him to make him the servant of our needs, and only our needs, and yet the very Son of God who came into the world, that God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. That this is a saving work of cosmic proportions, which we can be gathered up into by faith. Father, help us, we pray, this evening to trust the Lord Jesus and put all our hopes and trust in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.